Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. It's been a while since I've been up here. Pastor Brooks laid me off. I think he saw they couldn't get anybody to do it at a better rate than free, so he let me come on back. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come."
Thank you, John. I think we'll keep him on. What do you think? Well, tomorrow's Memorial Day. It originally fell on May 30th, but President Lyndon Johnson signed a law in 1968 that went into effect in 71 that created three-day weekends by moving four federal holidays to Monday, and one of those was Memorial Day. Tomorrow, ceremonies will take place across America to honor our soldiers who died in service to their country. The president will participate in some of those events, including perhaps the one at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Memorial Day was originally known as Decoration Day. It was begun to honor the dead veterans of the Civil War, but today it's intended to honor the memory of all the nation's soldiers killed in the nation's wars, from the American Revolution to the ongoing conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan. As you enjoy our day off tomorrow, maybe have a cookout with your family, I hope you remind your children and grandchildren of the significance of the day. This weekend, soldiers will have put up flags by the grave markers, and families and friends who lost loved ones in the service of their country will visit military cemeteries all over the country to remember and pay their respects. Some of you, I realize, have lost loved ones in the military, and if you have a family member, a loved one, or a dear friend lost in the service to our country, would you stand in their honor and let us recognize them? Let's give them a hand. Thank you very much. We don't ever want to forget those who paid the supreme sacrifice for our freedom. Our country has quite a taste for memorials. The markers in military cemeteries are themselves memorials. Just a few years ago, we dedicated a new memorial to the World War II veterans, long overdue monument. Symbols of our freedom, the Statue of Liberty and our flag, are memorials of what our country stands for and the cause to preserve it. Our national bird, the bald eagle, is a memorial of sorts of the soaring free spirit of our forefathers that shaped the history of our great land. Nearly every town and city in America has a statue of the founding father or some well-placed plaque to mark the site where a famous event took place that impacted the future of that town, or to let visitors know of famous people who hail from that town. Of course, memorials can be overdone, I suppose, and occasionally some wag will set up an anti-memorial to spoof the proliferation of genuine memorials. For example, on the campus of Northwestern University in Evanston, Illinois, there are a number of memorials set up to mark important events. There's a stone marker of the site of Teddy Roosevelt's 1893 commencement speech there, and a plaque honoring Princess Diana's visit to the school in 1996. But within sight of those markers, along a winding paved path, sits a polished pinkish rock nestled in the bed of ivy. There's a plaque on the rock with this inscription: "On this site in 1897, nothing happened." I found a number of those signs, a lot of them 1897. I'm not sure what's special about that date, but here's one: "On this very spot on June 15th, 1934, absolutely nothing happened. We just thought you'd like to know." But this one in Texas might take the prize. It's set up by the State of Mind Hysterical Committee. It reads at this location, April 12th, 1861, absolutely nothing happened. Interesting they chose that date. If you know your history, you know that something did happen off the coast of South Carolina on that day. That was the day that they fired upon Fort Sumter and started the Civil War. Well, we have a memorial today that is far more significant than a city plaque or a park statue or even a military headstone. We have a memorial that our Lord himself instituted. So on this Memorial Day weekend, when we remember and honor our brave fallen soldiers who died to keep us free, we also participate in a memorial meal that helps us honor and remember our Savior who died to pay for our sins. We call it the Lord's Supper because that's what the Bible calls it. We know from Scripture that the original supper was held in the upper room of a building in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to this upper room. I doubt seriously this is the one, but it was in that part of the city and may have been something like this. It was, you know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested, the night before he died on the cross. The supper is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and referred to in John, and it grew out of the Jewish Passover feast that our Lord was observing with his disciples on that historic night. Shortly after Jesus' resurrection and the birth of the church on the Feast of Pentecost, the early believers began celebrating the Lord's table every day, and then later it appears weekly. And in our text for today that John read for us, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing the church in Corinth about 20 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection to deal with some abuses of the supper that had cropped up in that church. In doing so, he takes them back to that night and reminds them of how it was and what it means. Before we observe the supper, and you can see the emblems here, and at the end of this service, that's what we're going to do, let's ask some questions about this supper, find the answers to this in this important passage. Note with me the significance of the supper. What did the Lord have in mind for us? Now, to answer that question, we need to ask two others. First, what did he mean by his statements? For example, he said of the bread, "This is my body," verse 24. Unleavened bread was a part of the Passover Seder from the beginning. The Jews were told on the night that the Lord sent the 10th plague on the Egyptians, but passed over the homes of the Israelites that had smeared lamb's blood on the doorpost, that they were to remove all yeast from their homes and bake unleavened bread. And that was to be a perpetual part of the feast, as yeast came to be a symbol in the Bible of evil and corruption, its permeating in effect. The unleavened bread also reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt, so they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But at a certain point in the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread and gives it new significance. From now on, he says, "This bread will represent my body." And then he said of the cup, "This is my blood." As the Passover Seder developed over the centuries, there were four times during the meal when wine was drank from the cup. They're called the four cups. And they represent the four expressions of deliverance promised by God in Exodus 6:6-7. "I will bring you out." That's the first statement, and it corresponds to the first cup. "I will bring you out. I'll set you apart." It's the cup of sanctification. The next statement is, "I will deliver." That's the second cup. It's the cup of deliverance came to be the cup of wrath poured out. "Don't drink, for the Messiah drank it for us." This is how an Orthodox or a Messianic Jewish home would celebrate the Passover today. The third statement, "I will redeem," corresponds to the third cup, the cup of redemption, blessing, and salvation. The fourth statement, I will take, corresponds to the fourth cup, and where Jesus, and we'll see in a minute, he talks about that cup. It may be at the third cup, the cup of redemption, that Jesus gave the cup new meaning. No longer will it point back to deliverance and redemption from Egyptian bondage into a life of freedom. No longer will it point back to the blood of animals that was a basic part of the old covenant under Moses. From now on, Jesus says, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness. And the cup represents Jesus' blood that is the basis for our forgiveness. That's why it's so important. That's why Paul says, you think about that, understand that before you partake of it, because it's representing something that is the basis for your eternal life. There's no forgiveness for any human being apart from the blood of Christ that was shed that day, and the cup represents that. Now, the church over the centuries has understood Jesus' words in different ways. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the bread actually becomes the very flesh of Christ, and the wine literally becomes the very blood of Christ. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. You see it there on your outline. Martin Luther understood that the bread and wine remain bread and wine, but that Christ's literal presence is there in and with and around the emblems. It's the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. John Calvin understood Jesus to mean that his spiritual presence would be there in a special way whenever believers partook of the bread and cup. And that's the Reformed position to this day. Another reformer of the 16th century, Ulrich Zwingli, understood Jesus to mean that the bread would represent his body and the cup would represent his blood. And partaking of the emblems was the prescribed way for the church to commemorate his death on a regular basis. Do this, Jesus said, as often as you do, in remembrance of me. And that's the position that most Brethren and Baptists and many other evangelical Protestant groups hold. That's the position that we've always held here. Second question, why did he make the meal an ordinance? Now, I ask you the question on your outline, what's the difference between an ordinance and a command? And obviously, you have to know the difference before you can determine why the Lord Jesus made this more than just a command. He made it an ordinance. I mean, there are literally hundreds of commands in the Bible, but only a very few ordinances. In fact, we believe there are only two. So what constitutes an ordinance? A guy named David Plaster went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago after serving as a pastor and a professor at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana for many years. In fact, he had earlier pastored the church that I pastored during the 4 years I was in seminary. He wrote a helpful book on ordinances several years ago entitled Ordinances, What Are They?, in which he examines the biblical text and then pulls together information from the writings of the early church fathers and the reformers, even down to the present. And in his book, he gives us a very helpful working definition of an ordinance as presented in the New Testament. Here it is. An ordinance is a physical act that is clearly taught in the New Testament and has three characteristics. Remember, now we're differentiating between a command and an ordinance. A physical act taught in the New Testament, three characteristics. The first one, it is ceremonial in nature. It involves a ceremony. Second, it has an intended and specified symbolic significance. It symbolizes something. Third, it's expected to be perpetuated by the church. It wasn't a one-time deal. Ceremonial in nature, symbolic of a spiritual truth, and to be perpetuated throughout the history of the church. Now, no one denies that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, though a Catholic and Reformed friends refer to it as a sacrament. But the question we're asking is, why did the Lord make this meal an ordinance? Well, I see at least four reasons, both here in 1 Corinthians and in the New Testament elsewhere. You could probably come up with other reasons, but I think we can all agree on these four. You see these on your outline. First, we need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us, because we forget. You say, how could you forget that? We do. Go through maybe days and not think about it. We need a regular reminder. You see, unless we observe the Lord's Supper with our minds totally disengaged, which Paul condemns in the text that John read for us, the Lord's Supper forces us to think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He was tortured. He suffered beyond our comprehension, and he did it for us. From the beating that began with his arrest in the garden around midnight and probably continued through much of the night, to the scourging around 7 the next morning, to the mocking and beating by the soldiers shortly thereafter, to the carrying of his cross to Calvary about 8:30, to being nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock, to the excruciating agony of hanging there for 6 hours until his death at 3 in the afternoon, our sinless, loving Savior endured physical pain beyond what most of us can imagine. And on top of that was the emotional and spiritual agony that he endured in the garden, where he admitted to his disciples, Matthew 26, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." Where he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, Matthew 26, 37, where he fell on his face and prayed to his Father for maybe up to 3 hours. We know he prayed for about an hour the first time, came back and said, "Peter, could you not watch for me for 1 hour?" And then he goes back and we're told he prays again and then comes back and then he does it a third time. Maybe up to 3 hours he was agonizing with his Father, where he was in such extreme anguish and physical strain that he experienced the dangerous condition of hematidrosis, where the capillaries in his skin dilated and burst so that, according to Luke 22, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground, where he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Hebrews 5:7. And then all of that, in a period of 20 hours or so, add to that there was the emotional heartache of Judas betraying him, of the disciples deserting him, Peter denying him, his own people rejecting him, the Jewish leaders mocking him, the soldiers and thieves deriding him. The Lord's Supper forces us to remember that. Cecil Alexander, in his hymn, "There is a Green Hill Far Away," which we sang at the Lord's Table observance this morning, includes a second stanza that you've heard me quote often over the years. "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." It was. We need to be reminded of that often. That's one reason that about 24 of us observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, not just once a quarter, giving him 45 minutes a week in a service that focuses entirely on him, to remember what he did, to worship him, to say thank you, seems like a very small response from us. We need a regular reminder of what he suffered for us because we forget. Second, we need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we drift. What did we do? Some of you can remember back this far. What did we do as couples when we were dating? We went out to a restaurant and ate together. You said, "Well, not when you were in school. You couldn't afford to do that. You probably ate like I did, peanut butter sandwiches." What do married couples do on their anniversary? They go out and to a restaurant for a nice meal. What do we often do with our friends and people we love? We go out to eat together or have them over to our home for a meal or go over to their home. Being together, eating together, is a way that we stay in touch, that we express our affection for one another, that we rekindle our intimacy with those we love. Well, Jesus sat down with his disciples in the upper room that night to observe his final Passover with them. And the first thing he said to these men who had been with him for over 3 years is recorded in Luke 22. He said to them with fervent desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Luke 22, 15. And in the course of that Passover Seder, he introduces the Lord's Supper and he says to them and to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." Luke 22, 19. When you leave this room in a short while and go out into the foyer, if you look over to your left as you exit, you'll see a picture on the wall that maybe you've never noticed before. It's a picture of the bread and cup. It doesn't look exactly like this, but it does include these words: "Jesus of Nazareth requests the honor of your presence at a dinner to be given in his honor." You say, well, a little piece of bread and a tiny cup of juice isn't much of a dinner, but you miss the point. The food is just a small part of it. The feast is his presence. We need a frequent rekindling of our intimacy with him because we tend to drift. The Lord's Supper provides that. Third, we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him because we're unthankful. Just by nature, we are ungrateful people. A few weeks ago in Through the Bible on Wednesday evening, we looked at the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Jesus miraculously healed 10 men of a dreaded, incurable disease because they asked him. And it would be comparable to his healing someone with AIDS or terminal cancer today. Only one of them came back to thank him. And that one was a Samaritan who normally wouldn't talk to a Jew. You can tell in the text, Jesus clearly was hurt and disappointed by the lack of response from the other. Where are the nine? Were there not 10 cleansed? Is this the only one who came back to give praise to God? One would think that a person who had just given a new lease on life from a fatal disease would be overflowing with gratitude. Yeah, and one would think that a person delivered from the horrors of eternal hell would be even more grateful. But how infrequently does the average Christian pause and think deeply about what Jesus did and then offer him a heartfelt thanks? The Lord's Supper provides that focus and reminder every time it is observed, and I say the more often the better, because we need a constant rationale for expressing our gratitude to him since we're naturally so unthankful. Fourth, we need a continuing reason to examine our hearts because we're sinful. The Old Testament sacrificial system forced the Israelite to examine his heart, acknowledge his sin, and bring the appropriate offering to cover it. We don't have to bring a lamb to church, thank the Lord, because Jesus was the Lamb of God offered for us once for all. But the Lord's Supper provides a similar service for us that the sacrificial system provided for the Old Testament saint. If we take the Holy Spirit's word seriously in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'd better, then we're forced to examine our hearts and deal with any unconfessed sin in our life before we partake of these emblems. Otherwise, we partake in an unworthy manner, and we dishonor Christ's body, and we invite his discipline. Paul reports, as John read for us, that some in Corinth didn't take this seriously and experienced God's chastening in the form of sickness and premature death. So God is serious about this. We need a continuing reason to examine our hearts, and because we're sinful, and the Lord's Supper provides that reason, and that's another argument for observing the supper more frequently and not less so. Okay, that's what the supper is, and that's why we need it. But when we observe the supper in just a few moments, what about the perspective of the participant? What is our focus during this observance? Well, I've told you this before. It's no new great secret, but the passage here gives us a fourfold focus during our observance of the supper. And that should be true in the next few minutes and any time you observe the Lord's Supper. First, we look backward. Do this in remembrance. You remember something that happened in the past. And we, of course, do that in two ways. We remember him with the bread. He says, "This is my body." That's his incarnation. That's the word there. Jesus didn't have his own human body prior to his conception in Mary's womb. He was pure spirit, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit. But part of his condescension for our sake in becoming a human being was that he took flesh and blood, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. He had his own fully human body during his time on earth prior to his resurrection, and he has his own fully human glorified body in heaven now, and he will always be the God-man. He was not prior to his incarnation. He was God the Son. He was not a human being. He appeared in the form of a human at times in the Old Testament era as the person of the angel of the Lord. But he became a human being for us, and he will always be the God-man. This is my body, his incarnation, which is broken for you. That's his crucifixion. That took place about 3.5 decades after the incarnation. New Testament writers put very little emphasis on the physical suffering of our Lord, which is shocking to me. They just state it. They crucified him. He suffered. He shed his blood. But it's very brief and matter of fact. We have to go back to David's description of crucifixion in Psalm 22, or Isaiah's details of the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 52 and 53 to fill in the brushstrokes. And what a succinct way for our Lord to refer to the agony of his body would endure over the next several hours. "This is my body broken for you." We remember him with the bread. We remember him with the cup. As we've noted, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." That's forgiveness. This is the new covenant as opposed to the old. All the saints of the Old Testament, from Adam to Malachi, and then on from Malachi to John the Baptist, they looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. They believed that he would come. We look backward 2,000 years now to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, because what he did for us on the cross and changes our life and eternity if we put our trust in him. So we look backward, then we look forward. We do this, Paul says in verse 26, until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, there are three things I want to point out here. First, there is the prediction. Even as he was instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus was looking ahead to a time that is still future for us, and that's the millennial kingdom. He said of the meal, "I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God," Luke 22, 16. He said of the cup, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He probably there was referring to the fourth cup. He didn't drink it that night. He said, "I'm going to wait and drink it with you in the millennial kingdom." He was looking forward from the very beginning of the supper. Then notice the promise. In that same upper room setting, just shortly after the meal, the Lord promised his troubled disciples that he would come back for them. We know the passage well. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places, rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Having just finished the original Lord's Supper, he makes this promise. He's looking forward. And so should we be doing. Then there's the perspective. What I mean by that is we observe the Lord's Supper until he comes, because once he comes, we go to be with him, and we don't need a memorial meal anymore because we're in his presence. So the perspective that we need to maintain is that any Lord's Supper observance, including in the next few minutes, could well be our last one on earth. If the Lord comes back, we go to be with him, then we don't observe this meal in heaven. We look backward, we look forward, we look inward. Paul says in verses 27 and following, "Let a man examine himself." He makes it clear in our text, the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. As I pointed out earlier, Israel's sacrificial system forced the offerer to confront his or her own sin, to confess it, and to bring an offering to atone for it. And today, the church's communion service does the same for us. We're to examine ourselves. We don't bring an animal sacrifice because Christ himself is our sacrifice, but we're to bring a sacrifice of praise to the Lord when we come before him, and we're told to examine ourselves before we partake of the bread and the cup. That means we confess any known sin. Means we focus our attention on the Lord and rightly discern what these emblems represent. Because if we eat and drink these emblems without discerning their meaning as representing his body and blood, Paul says we eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. Why? Because we're dishonoring the Lord. So here's some guidelines. I always try to remind us, and we need to keep these in mind. If you're not a believer, then don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Just pass it by as it comes by. If there's sin in your life that you're not willing to confess, then don't partake. You're making a mockery of what these emblems represent. I say this to parents, and I realize most of the small children are in the children's church, but don't allow your children to partake if they're not old enough to understand the significance of the meal. Make sure you talk with them ahead of time and explain the importance and the sacredness of this ordinance. We look backward, we look forward, we look inward, and there's a final perspective. We look outward. Paul says in verse 33, "Wait for one another." And that admonition reminds us that our oneness in Christ and unity in his body are emphasized at the table. We're gathered together to partake of this emblem. That's what Paul referred to earlier in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians when he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There is a unity. Whether you partake with this group here, or if you were visiting missionaries on the other side of the planet or somewhere else, and a group of believers got together to observe the Lord's Supper, there's still that oneness. Whether you're in Durham or South Africa, our oneness. We're not to be loners in the body. We need others. They need us. We are all saved by the same grace, washed by the same blood, indwelt by the same Spirit. That's why the Lord's Supper is not an ordinance that you observe by yourself. It's a church ordinance. I had a couple several years ago tell me, well, we don't come to the Lord's Supper at church because we observe by ourselves at home. Well, that would be fine if you lived in Bora Bora and there weren't any other Christians around for 200 miles. But it's not fine when there's evangelical churches that you can be a part of, because it's a church ordinance. You see, our responsibility to others in the body is highlighted in this observance. Paul says, wait for one another. Be aware of other believers around you. And that's why he rebukes the Corinthians for their lack of kindness at the agape feast that usually preceded their observance. They would have a meal, and then they would have the Lord's Supper. And the rich were getting there early and eating their filet mignon before the poor got there with their Vienna sausages. And Paul says, wait a minute. If you're going to act that way, just eat at home. Because you're dishonoring the Lord in what this meal is all about. Let me leave you with three encouragements about the Lord's Supper. First, faithfully attend the Lord's Supper for our sake. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 puts it this way. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Your presence in any service, and in including the Lord's Supper service, is an encouragement to other believers. Let me encourage you to consider our weekly 9 o'clock Lord's Supper service, a traditional or pre-planned. Most of them are the traditional, where we sing a cappella. It's less focused. About every 2 months, we'll have a pre-planned one like we had this morning, where we have a theme and scripture and songs and a musical accompaniment. Second, wholeheartedly participate in the Lord's Supper for His sake. You see, you're the only one that can do that for you, for Him. Remember Him, thank Him, worship Him. Don't let your mind wander as the emblems pass, as the music is playing. It's just you and Him thinking about what He's done for you. And finally, reverently partake of the Lord's Supper for your sake. Be reminded of what He did for you. Have your passion for Him rekindled. Express your gratitude to Him. Examine your heart and motives before Him. Experience His presence. That's the way it should be every time we remember Him. Do you know Him? I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come forward and ask you to bow your heads as they do so. And let's just take a moment to search our hearts and prepare ourselves for this time. Father in heaven, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for what He accomplished for us. We thank You for the opportunity to remember Him in this way. We pray for any who might be with us who never trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment when they give their heart to Him, when they reach out by faith and put their trust in Him. We pray for all of us who do know Him, that we would examine our hearts, that we might not partake of these emblems in an unworthy manner. Search us and know our hearts, Lord. See if there be any wicked way there, that we might confess it, repent of it, acknowledge it, turn from it, and receive Your forgiveness and cleansing.